Father, I do indeed pray for this message. It is an important message for the church that we would rightly know you and what you are accomplishing through the atonement of your Son. I pray for our church and I pray for those who would listen to this message, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to read to you a quote today from 17th century theologian John Owen. Who's familiar with John Owen? Anybody read the works of John Owen? Yeah, John Owen, okay? He said, he was in a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. By the end of the death of Christ, we mean in general these two things, both. First, that which his Father and himself intended in it, that there was an intention to his death. And secondly, that which was effectually fulfilled and accomplished by it. That's the opening quote in Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. God had a specific intention in the death of Christ, the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that intention had a specific effect that God would see happen. Today I'm preaching on a sermon, a topical sermon. This is only my second topical, see if I get that word out, topical sermon, and it is on limited atonement. Limited atonement is the center of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'll give a history on that another time. In that theological system, we have TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, T standing for total depravity of man. U stands for the unconditional election. There's no condition in you. You have to meet for God to save you. He chooses to do this. Limited atonement, right in the center. Irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Now, I think, did I put this in your bulletin? I did. That little acronym there, so you could remember that. Now, a pastor friend of mine visited our church last year, a pastor who's been preaching for some 50 years. And he asked me point blank, do you really believe in all this limited atonement, predestination, election stuff? And I said, well, I don't know if it matters so much as exactly that I have the greatest belief in it, but the Bible seems to clearly teach it. And with that, I'm very comfortable with what the Bible teaches on this subject. And he said, and that was it. We had no more conversation about it. He was really wondering. Well, there's no lack of controversy when it comes to limited atonement. Upon hearing these two words, many today will recoil. They'll recoil and they'll hiss at the idea. And they'll say, well, then it's just not fair. If there's a limited atonement, meaning not everybody in the world can be saved, it's just not fair. God is some cosmic bully then, if that's the case. And I don't know a God like that. I hear my God. This is my God. I don't understand my God of the Bible this way. But this is what people will say. So before we get into limited atonement, we should deal with the human concept of fairness. And then let's look at the general terms of atonement. And then we'll get into limited atonement. So let's look at the folly of fairness real quick. Get the idea right out of the way that fairness is not what we're going for when it comes to the Bible, that somehow God's a cosmic bully. Isaiah 53:6. Now, if you've ever been in VBS with kids, you have heard this. We all like sheep have gone astray. And there's a song, Ba, Ba, Uram, Ba. Yeah, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Be a quick Bible flipper, Psalm 14, verse 3. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Not even one. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul references Psalm 14, 3 in Romans 3, 10 through 12 to show that all men, women, children, are indeed lost in their sins. So in all fairness then, let's just be honest, what fair is, no one deserves heaven, no one. And everybody deserves hell. If God were to embrace the worldly concept, the man-centered concept of fairness, then he would cast every man, woman, and child into hell. But God had a much better plan than the idea of fairness. He had mercy and grace. It's God who chooses to show mercy to some, while others, he just simply leaves them alone to their fallen estate. He doesn't need to make them wicked. They are wicked. You see that? They are. It's their nature. In some cases, God will harden the heart of a certain person for an outcome. But that hardening of the heart is already a heart of stone, and it just becomes harder and more distant of God. The fact that God saves anyone doesn't make him unfair at all or some cosmic bully. It instead proves that he is indeed, he's merciful. God is merciful. Romans 9:15 quotes, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." God doesn't consult us, it turns out, in his mercy or the withholding of mercy. It is his decision. So let's put away the silly notions of fairness and cosmic bullies and trust that God rightly knows how to show his mercy according to his own will. Now let's talk about atonement in a general sense. What is atonement? Atonement is an offering to God for the guilt of our sins. Atonement appeases the wrath of God that is due the sinner. In every biblical sense, atonement has always been limited, and we're going to see that. And this is true in both the Old and the New Testaments. At no point will you see offerings of atonement given for all people, period. And I hope to prove that to you today. This past Sunday evening through Monday evening, the high Jewish holy day, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Now, if you go on Shabbat.org, right, you can read about Yom Kippur. They say of themselves that, and of this, it's the holiest day of the year. And they say we are closest to God and to the essence of our souls. I don't know exactly what they mean by that. But Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement, as the verse states, "For on this day he will forgive you, to purify you, that you will be cleansed from all your sins before God." Charles read that scripture earlier, Leviticus 16:30. And I'd like to quote it to you now from the English Standard Version. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord and from all your sins." Now listen to this. Atonement for you, to cleanse you. There's an intention and there's an effect. An intention and an effect. Here we see that atonement's tied to the idea of being clean from sin. Let's keep reading in that same Leviticus passage. Look at verses 31 to 34 to see what the accomplishment is through this atonement. "The Lord said, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You shall afflict yourself. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in a year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." So once a year, the people would gather to worship God and to have their sins atoned for. It was this high priest who went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were located. This is where he would go. It was the priest who carried the still warm blood into that place behind the veil. He was the one to sprinkle the blood and to make intercession for the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, the priests, and all the people of the assembly. Without the sprinkling of blood, none of these items in the Holy of Holies were acceptable to the Lord. None of the priests would be acceptable, nor the high priest himself, and none of the people gathered would be acceptable until atonement was made and received by God. These offerings of the high priest were not for anyone outside of that assembly, that covenant, that area of worship. The atonement was limited to them. Intention and effect. There's an intention that God gave them, and there's an effect. This is limited atonement. Limited atonement. Limited to this group. Limited to the causes that God gave them. Who established the atonement and its limits? God. God himself establishes this. God sets the limits as he gives instruction to Moses, who in turn gave it to Aaron. This is limited atonement. This was true in the days of the institution of the Levitical priesthood and all the way through the days of Jesus. Day after day, week after week, Year after year, the blood would flow. The blood would flow. This was a graphic reminder of the cost of sin that always ended in death. And I think we can see that it also all squarely points to Jesus Christ himself and his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. This is the greater come, the greater covenant in the blood of Christ. And this covenant was established by Jesus himself on the night of the Last Supper with his disciples. And today we'll take Holy Communion. And I'll quote to you from 1 Corinthians 11:25. I'll read it to you now. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The spilling of blood tells us there's a great cost to our sins. With sin comes death, and with death comes separation from God. The atonement then is the means of grace that God gives his people in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system of blood guilt offering, meaning the killing of bulls and rams and goats and doves endlessly. In the New Testament, Jesus, our great high priest, he offers himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The doctrine of limited atonement tells us that Jesus died not for everybody that ever lived in all time, as a universalist might think, but instead he died for his church. It was always given as it was in the Old Testament. It was given in the New Testament with a specific intention and effect. Now let's pause for a moment and discuss the atonement and the Christian faith. How do we see it? How should we see it? Nowhere in Christianity is universal salvation ever taught or in view of the Bible. The Holy Scriptures teach no such thing. It may be in view of the stupid chapbook that went crazy through this country and that people still buy as gifts, that somehow there's a universal salvation. We are not universalists. The church has never been a universal salvation church, period. That's as plain as day. But all Christians limit the atonement specifically because we are not universalists. And we do limit the atonement in one of two ways, okay? We either limit the atonement in its effect or its power to save, or we limit it in its extent in who it saves. You see that? Effect or power to save, or extent in who it saves. Today I'll begin making the biblical case that the atonement is limited in its extent, that it had a specific intention and a specific outcome, just as John Owens, quote, claims. Let's take a look at the limiting of the atonement by its power. If it's limited in its effect or its power to save, it has an intention, but it has no determined outcome. There's no set outcome. Those who hold this view, a large portion of evangelical Christianity today, believe that Jesus died for all in the world, but that all will not be saved. And you can imagine 10 people standing here and only 2 are saved. And the rest are not saved. It was limited in its power to save the 10. In this limited effect view, even though God decreed salvation and the Son died for all and the Holy Spirit was revealing the Son, all are not saved. Therefore, the atonement had a limited effect, and it could not accomplish that which it was intended to do. I think we see a view such as this when scriptures such as 2 Peter 3:9, turn there, 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9 are taught incorrectly and explained to us incorrectly. Let me read this to you. They'll say, well, it says right here, brother, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There it is, the Holy Grail. Jesus died for everybody forever, but for some reason God couldn't have his way and save everybody. Many a preacher and commentary reads that God's desire is that no one should perish. Yet people perish. They do. Because, well, they didn't choose Jesus. That's the classical God looking down the corridor of time theory, where God sees apparently at some distant point in the future that you're going to choose him. So in response, God then says, you're acceptable, I choose you back. Said no scripture ever. There's no such scripture that exists that says such a thing. It is simply a theory. Here's exactly where we need a sound hermeneutic. If you haven't heard hermeneutic before, hermeneutic is the art and science of interpretive method. And it's always best to be consistent, according to my friend Dr. James White. In 2 Peter 3:9, if we just back up a few verses, it tells us the context of the passage. You can clearly begin to see that some were mocking the church, and Peter was drafting a response for the church. He was writing to the church. Let's begin in 2 Peter 3:1. He said, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. Well, who are the beloved? The church. So he's writing to the church. He continues, in both of these letters, in both of them, I stirred up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and the Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is where the naysayers, the mockers, are mocking the church because Jesus had not yet returned. Peter continues. He said, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world has then existed and was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist were stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. See, these things are being stored up. There's a time, there's an intention and thing that God has in view about this. But do not overlook this one fact, he says, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Here it is. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who's he patient toward? Who's he writing to? The church. Not wishing that any, who's he writing to? The church, should perish, but that all, who's he writing to? The church, should reach repentance. So if the Lord wishes that none should perish in the Arminian view, and that all reach repentance, we have to conclude that either the Lord simply can't have his way, because clearly not everybody in the world was saved or will be saved, or we might be reading into the text something that's not there at all. What's this passage really talking about? Written to the church. It's in the context of Jesus' second coming. And Peter is responding to the mockers who were questioning why Christ hadn't returned. He's really speaking of nothing else. The primary discussion is of the second coming of Christ. And supported to that discussion, Peter addresses in verses 8 and 9 the idea that God is still working out the salvation of many yet to come. And from God's views, these ones are all his, always were his, and are still going to be born today and tomorrow until the Lord returns. They're part of the church. In other words, Christ hasn't returned yet, and the gospel work continues. And when the proponents of limited atonement by effect, when they argue from this passage, we can see just through a brief study what the proper hermeneutic reveals, they are fundamentally flawed. Rather than making their case, and in fact reasons against limited effect atonement, because Peter was only addressing the church. When 2 Peter 3:9 is read in context, it supports limited atonement in the second manner. Limited in its extent. That's the other manner. We either limit it in its power or effect to save, or in its extent in who it saves. And that's exactly what this is talking about. It's for a group of people. The beloved, the elect of God. God does not wish that any of his beloved, his elect, will perish, and that they will all come to repentance. And that's exactly what it's talking about. Jesus illustrates this for us in John 17, verse 6. He mentions a particular group of people. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Well, here we see that Jesus was claiming that his Father gave him certain people out of the world, not all. And this may cause people to pause or perhaps even push back for a second or two. Maybe you're screaming online. Throw something at the screen so I can see you. It's fine. Have your temper tantrum, but be reconciled to the word of God. But I'll continue reading in John 17, now verses 7 through 9. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Listen to this. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Are you seeing the extent picture? Intention and effect. Here Jesus prays for them and not for the world. Instead, he prays only for those whom you have given me. Down further in verse 20, he said, I don't ask for just these ones only you've already given me, but for also for those, the believing ones, the ones who will believe, the believing ones in me through their word, the ones that I've taught. So he wasn't asking his Father for all. Never was he asking for all, but only the believing ones. He never asked the Father for all men and women, but only for those who are the believing ones. This is an atonement picture with intention and specific effect. Let's play this out a little bit. If we believe that God limits the atonement of Christ by its extent, then we can say that all that the Father has elected will indeed come to Christ. And that's exactly what John's gospel is claiming in John 6:37. Jesus says, all that the Father give me will come to me. Did you know that? All that the Father give me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Limited atonement by its extent, very different than by its effect, perfectly accomplishes that which God has decreed. And it presents a unity of God's decree. And the Son's work to save, and the Holy Spirit's word to indwell and sanctify. There is, as Dr. James White said to me this week, at least, that there was a harmony within the Godhead, a complete and perfect harmony in this view of salvation and Christ's atonement. Just 7 verses later, John 6:44, often quoted here, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me does what? He first draws that person. That's why we get ahead of people, professed believing Christians out there, And they're not saved at all. Why? God hadn't drawn them yet. Doesn't mean he's not going to. He hadn't done it yet. And they get professed and baptized, and then they live like the world, and we all wonder. We don't need to wonder. This, of course, raises a number of questions, though. And one of the most important chief questions is, on what basis does God elect? What does he do it? How does he choose? Well, let's just say this. It's most certainly, totally and completely according to the counsel of his own will. In this, God does not reveal beyond that what the basis of his election is. But it has, I can assure you, as we'll learn in unconditional election another week, nothing to do with something good in us at all. We are only told that he does in fact elect. Ephesians chapter 1, we've studied it this whole year, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Listen to this language. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And yet none of us were holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Again in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now these verses and others tell us that the believing ones in Christ are blessed, that they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You may struggle with this as you're watching online. I know my dad, he may be wondering what I've been thinking about. But let's just continue with the word of God as our source for these things. They were chosen in him. All of this was done according to the counsel of his will. This is why limited atonement, by its extent, is such a beautiful doctrine. and central to the Calvinistic view. R.C. Sproul said that free will, on the other hand, is largely a pagan concept, and that men actually, in their own exercising of their choices in this world, apart from Christ, only end with one result: death, sin, separation from God. You want to know about free will of man? That is the only direction it leads apart from Christ. It never leads a person to Christ. Did you know that, church? Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Yet in the sovereign grace of God, we see his mercy come upon some and not all. And when it does come, it works perfectly in the life of the believer and brings about their salvation in Christ. It does not bring about a potential salvation that's just hanging out there so that anybody based upon their limpless and lifeless and empty professions can then claim that they've been had Jesus, or that some pastor can profess it over you. Friends, you're either saved or you're not. And when you're saved, everybody knows it. When you're not, we all know it still. Your profession means nothing. I see it all the time. Twice in the last few days, I had two Baptist couples come to sacrifice their children. Both couples professed Baptist Christians. Their profession means nothing. Nothing at all. Because when Christ saves and he atones and the Father draws, they will be new people. Next week, I'll give a brief history of Reformation. And when I do, we'll encounter an Arminian viewpoint. I'll talk more about the Arminian viewpoint of Christ, the atonement of Christ. And a view simply says this, that God makes it only possible for everybody to be saved. Pharaoh, the Canaanites, remember the one that God said total destruction, men, women, children, animals? Yeah. God made it possible for them, but not everybody will be, because he can't have his way. It's the classical limited atonement by effect view. Now, key verse of the Arminian view that was cited by Jacobus Arminius was John 3:16. They're like, this is the holy grail of verses. Surely this must mean this is exactly what God had in view. Well, for this portion of my sermon, if you hear something smart, I just want you to know I'm quoting Dr. James White, okay? If you hear something really smart, that's Dr. James White. And so he was very helpful for me. And then Pastor Kurt Smith of Providence Reformed Baptist Church, who we had several discussions this week on this particular sermon. Look at John 3:16. Let's take a look at God's Word. I got to take my baby witnessing thing when we witness to the folks on the street. John 3:16. Charles, thanks for reading this earlier. Let's hear it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Case closed for the Arminians. Go home. They're going to high five, score one for the Arminians, right? Not so fast. We're gonna look at the hermeneutic. We're going to approach this a little carefully. Because I'll be honest with you, this is probably one of the most misinterpreted passages in all the Bible, and it's certainly the most famous. Jesus, what's the context? Jesus and Nicodemus, that's the context. The context is the discussion with Jesus and Nicodemus. They're discussing, how can a man be born again? And as Jesus begins to complete this thought and this portion of the discussion with Nicodemus, we come to verses 14 and 15, and I will suggest to you, you're going to see in 15 especially, intention with atonement language and effect. Listen to this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's atonement language. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's atonement language with a specific limit and effect. Now we see the difference right away in this translation in the ESV. And I think I missed something here. Let me share this with you real quick. I'm going to read to you the New English Translation version of verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's almost word for word with what you have, right, church? It's almost there, but listen to this. So that everyone who believes, rather than whosoever, or the whoever is believing, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the difference between the ESV and the NET and other versions of the Bible in this area is that this word whoever, and what does it mean? Whoever believes, and what is it getting at? In addition, you're going to have to consider the original language. Now, not everybody goes and reads original language, would you say? But it doesn't mean you can't. There are Greek English lexicons, and there's free software online. Blue Letter Bible is an app you can have on your phone. You can read this with me in original language. It tells it to you word for word. Here's what it means. The believing ones. The believing ones. Pos ho pistion is the Greek. When we approach a text in the Bible, we shouldn't simply conclude that what we think a text means is what it means until we do our homework. Here we're reading a gospel of John, in a culture that's foreign to us, several thousand years removed, a Jewish culture. And we can't simply jump to conclusions from a modern Western perspective or a postmodern perspective, or we're going to read into the text that which isn't there. And I'm going to suggest to you that happens all the time with this verse, especially when it comes to crusades, you know, the Billy Graham crusades and such. And I love the brother Billy Graham, God rest his soul. But we need to say what the Bible says. We don't need to read into it what it doesn't mean. The common rendering of John 3:16 is this, is that there's a potential, and only a potential, that whosoever, for everyone to believe, and that whosoever believes can have life. That's the Arminian Holy Grail. And it's quite honestly the most popular view today among evangelicals and probably most of your friends. And maybe even you've thought about it this way forever and ever, but not so fast, because John's audience would never have understood it this way. Not even for a second. They would have not thought about, oh, this is just some potential thing that he's talking about. That never would have entered. Look at verse 15 or verse 14 closer. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is atonement language that points to Christ on the cross. Don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus is in a discussion on how to be born again. And he said, this is how men are saved, beginning in verse 3. And now he's saying, and this is how I'm going to do it. You have to be born again from above, and this is how men can be born again. Don't miss that context. It makes all, it's so necessary to have this in view when we read John 3:16. So we come to the reason then that Christ is lifted up on the cross in verse 15. See, you have 14, the intention, 15, the effect. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if you're a first century Jew in this time, you also know Greek, likely. You speak it. Pos, ho, pistion, meaning everyone believing. Look at your verse again, the believing ones. So as a modern preacher, if I tell you that the emphasis on the idea that there's a potential that whoever believing, I've not honored the text as it's written, and nor have I honored it in the way that it would have been heard by the original audience, because they wouldn't have heard it that way. When preachers shout, whosoever believes, means there's only a potential for belief, then the preacher has lost the entire meaning of the whole thought and conversation with Nicodemus. Let's be honest, most of us were taught this way, as it was from the late 19th century and almost all of the 20th century, and certainly all of the 21st century. This is the popular thing. But when we read pos, ho, pistion, the believing ones, we must realize that this passage in John 3:15, according to Dr. White, is not addressing who can believe or who has true faith. That's not what it's addressing. Instead, it is addressing the atonement of Christ and the healing that it brings to the ones who get this. They actually do believe. That's what that's talking about, the atonement of Christ and the healing it brings to those who actually do believe or are going to believe in the future because of his atonement. White perfectly interprets this passage. So when we come to verse 16, there's a tendency to confuse this as a potential for salvation rather than pointing to a specific intention in the atonement of Christ. Yet the same words from verse 15, they're the same words in verse 16. Can you see that right there? Whoever believes, verse 15, whoever believes, guess what? The Greek is exactly the same. Pas, ho, pisteon, the believing ones. Even the language in the word so is, for God so loved the world. When we look at that word, we don't always get the full meaning in the word so. But it really means this. This is how God loved. So. For so God so loved the world. This is how he loved us. And how did he love? He sent his son. He sent his son to us. This is the way God loved the world. He sent his son. Now here we can be tripped up by the use of the word world. We're like, but it says the whole world. So what are you talking about that it's limited when he says the whole world? That God loved the world and that every man, person, and woman ever believed or ever lived has the potential, right? Wrong. Don't forget that God said total destruction of these certain people, that they were evil through and through. He committed whole groups of people to such things. I hear this often down at the abortion mill. Well, God just loves everybody and nothing you can do. And then and they use this to say, well, this is my proof text right here. What about Pharaoh? What about the Canaanites? What about the men, women, children, and their animals? Does that look like a potential for salvation to you or a judgment of God? In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, Dr. White points out, 1 John 2, 15 through 17, here's another use of the word world. He said, do not love the world. Wait a minute, I thought God so loved the world. Now he's saying, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not even in him. I can keep reading there. Here we see the use of the word world used in a different context. What does it mean in John 3, 16? Well, the Koine Greek word we're talking about here is this word cosmos. Cosmos. And according to Dr. White, John himself uses it in 10 to 14 different senses, just that one word. And you have to have the context. And this is why I've taken you to the context in John 3:16. The context, again, Jesus telling Nicodemus how someone could be saved. And then Jesus telling Nicodemus, and this is how they are going to be saved, through a specific atonement with a specific effect for the believing ones. That's the context. And if we need a wider context, we go, what's John really writing about? He's writing to Jewish people. That's his audience. John 20, verses 30 through 31 tells us the whole meaning. I want to thank Kurt for reminding me of this yesterday. He said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. Who are these? That you may believe? The Jews. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that you may have life in his name. That's the whole point of John's gospel. That's his mission in writing. John was writing to convince the Jews that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. So when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus the Jew, the teacher of the law, Nicodemus would have understood the use of the word world here to only mean one thing. He was a Jew. The world was the Gentiles. That's what the use of the word world means here. Gentiles. In 1 John 2, it means worldly living, sinful living. This means Gentiles. So when he heard cosmos in his context, that's all he would have thought of. God so loved the world, the unholy and lost Gentiles. And this would have been a shocking revelation to Nicodemus. His jaw would have dropped. He said, wait a minute now. The Gentiles? The unholy Gentiles? You got to be born again? And now the Gentiles? It's shocking. Jesus is changing and bringing into focus his greater intention and effect. And it doesn't include just the Jews. And Nicodemus's jaw would have dropped. When you share John 3:16, You think of it in a Jewish context and how they would have heard this. It's talking about an atonement being offered to a certain groups of people who just happen to be, well, Jew and Gentile, the world. Jew and the world. The atonement is limited to the believing ones then. The believing ones who are the Jews and the Gentiles, period. It's never offered, never for unbelieving ones. And we'll see that as we get through the rest of our John passage today. The NET Bible reads this way, "For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son." There's your intention. "So that everyone who believes," the believing ones in him, "would not perish, but have eternal life." There's the effect. That's the atonement of Jesus Christ. A good brother, Pastor John Sampson, broke the verse down this way. He clarified, John 3:16 teaches an ABC paradigm for us. All who do what? Believe. Will not be what? Perish. They will not perish, but will have C, everlasting life. Then he asks a question. He says, what does this text tell us about who will believe or who can believe? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Nothing. The text does not address the issue of who will believe or who can believe. It only addresses the idea that the atonement of Christ is for his church, the believing Jew, the believing Gentile, his church alone. And let's continue now with our consistent hermeneutic, pothopistion. The believing ones, as we work through verse 17, and we listen to this word cosmos. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Salvation is also for the Gentiles, my Jewish brothers. That's what he's telling them. That God has in view all the nations. He does indeed. Since we know that Christ is not going to save the entire world, we have to consider then the context. That's exactly what it's meaning. It's not a potential that everybody could believe. It's that the believing ones, the Jews and Gentile alike. So Dr. White asked this question. He said, so is everyone going to be saved? If not, he said, this verse is talking about kinds of people. And not every single individual. We'll see what those kinds are right now as we go into verse 18. It makes perfect sense. Whoever believes in him, and let me give you the literal rendering, the believing ones, are not condemned. That makes sense. But whoever does not believe, the unbelieving ones, are condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we see two kinds of people being addressed here. Believing ones and unbelieving ones. The believing ones in him are not condemned. The unbelieving are condemned already because they have not believed upon Christ. Now let me wrap up John 3:16 this way. Rather than speaking about a potential for salvation for everybody that ever lived forever, okay, this verse along with 14 through 20, the 3:16, 14 through 20, the whole thing, speaks about a limited view of atonement of Christ. That Christ died for his church, and it's perfectly powerful to save his church. Let's change gears for a minute. Everybody, we've been here for a while. Shake it up. I'll shake it up. Chuck, shake it up. Gilbert, shake it up. Come on. Yeah, that's it. I like that. We're one page away from being done. It's just a 10-foot long page, so y'all hang on with me, all right? All right. What we see here and throughout Scripture is unity within the Godhead, where the Father elects, the Son saves, and the Spirit reveals, illuminates, and sanctifies. That is harmony. That's what Dr. White was teaching about the harmony of the Godhead in limited atonement. He is not making merely a potential to save, and that Jesus is somehow doing all he can to save, but it just wasn't somehow enough to save. That somehow the atonement of Christ was insufficient to save all, even though some claim it was sufficient in its intrinsic value. Well, it's up to the man to take the proverbial life ring that God throws him. It's up to the man who's somewhat drowning in the water. They say, well, God threw you the life ring. That's Jesus. That's the potential for everybody. Now, all the man has to do is reach out and grab the life ring. No scripture ever said such a thing. We are but dead men. The fallen state of a man tells us that we are spiritually dead, and dead men do not grab life rings. You should imagine yourself really kind of drowned at the bottom of the ocean, and Christ picks you up and gives you life, because that is exactly what has happened. The atonement of Christ is limited by God himself. John 6:37 again, Jesus said, all that the Father give me. He didn't say the Father gives me all. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He didn't say I created the potential for anybody to be saved and now it's up to them. Nowhere in the Holy Scriptures do you read such a blasphemous affair. Are we really going to suggest that the Father gives, that he gives, meant that Jesus only can save after a man gives him permission? Is that what we're going to say? I hope we don't see God in such a limited way. And I'll say this, that either the atonement of Christ is limited by God through its extent, or it's man who limits God by his choice, and God has to respond to the man. It's really either one or the other, isn't it? There's no, you know, where we compromise in his system. And I believe the scriptures clarify that it is God alone who has limited the atonement. Jesus said again, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws him. No one can, not able to. And what's the condition, Jesus tells us? Unless the Father draws, he gives them permission to come. He is the one. God only draws. God only elects. And Jesus died only for the elect of God. Now, I got a final question for you. Think about this in your view of God. As my brother Kurt asked me, shared this with me. Do you prefer a Savior who really, actually intended to save you? And the effect is, you are indeed saved. That he really, actually saves? Or do you want to continue? I'm thinking of people online as well. Believing that there's only a potential. Because if there's only a potential, and it's somehow you've got to put your effort in to save, well, guess what you're going to find out? You're also going to have to put your effort in to preserve and to keep your salvation. And some systems teach you can lose it. Well, because why? If it's not about God doing all of it, then it's about you. And truly, none of us are powerful enough to either gain or to maintain our salvation, because we all fail. The God of the Bible actually saves, and he does it through the counsel of his own will. And he does it through the limited atonement of Christ, who died for everyone the Father's given to him. None, not one, will go missing. It is a perfect sacrifice that accomplishes all that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit intended for it to accomplish. And here's that quote from John Owen I read at the very beginning again. Speaking of the death of death and the death of Christ. By the end of the death of Christ, we mean in general both these things. First, that which his Father and himself intended in it. They intended something specific. And secondly, that which was effectually fulfilled and accomplished by it. The limited atonement has an intention and a specific effect. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we have heard from your word, may it challenge us. May it tear down also tradition. May we all become subject to your word, believing your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.